Thank you. All right. Thank you so much for inviting me. And it's just so good to worship together, just kind of realign our focus, our hearts on God. And yeah, I'm so glad to be here today. Last month, Pastor Ben and his family, Ruth and baby Aaron, they came to our summer retreat, our church's summer retreat, to speak. And I was just really blessed by Pastor Ben's messages, very thoughtful, very clear, and really just kind of speaking to the right audience. He really knows how to speak to the Chinese, American church. So just really appreciate him, and just remind you guys that you guys are very blessed to have Pastor Ben, and just a big heart, for people. Praise the Lord for him and his family, and I hope that they can get some good rest and just to rest in the Lord and trust in Him for a fruitful harvest, fruitful ministry. Summertime, just wondering if anyone went picking fruits this summer. Anyone go pick fruits? Yeah, I see a few hands. What fruits did you go pick?
Peaches.
Okay, peaches. All right. I saw a hand over there too. Yeah, yes. Strawberries, right, yeah. Berries are pretty popular, like raspberries, strawberries, and cherries, right? I remember when I was a kid, my family, we would go and pick fruit in the summer, and we would go to these orchards, and we would have these buckets, right? And we would climb these ladders, and we'd go pick, cherries and things like that, and, we were trying to pick, the ones that look the best, right? You want the red cherries. You don't want to go for the white pink ones, not really ripe, you feel like. So you want to go for the juicy ones, kind of risking it, going on a limb to get that nice one. And then after you're in your bucket, you would go and weigh it, and then you would pay. Maybe it was by the bucket, maybe it's by weight, but you would pay. And sometimes when you're picking, you can also eat some, right? See how it is. When I was in that orchard, every single tree had fruit. Every single tree had fruit, unless people came and just picked everything. But every single fruit tree had fruit, whether it was ripe or less ripe. But every single tree had fruit, and that was normal because it was the right season, right? It's the summertime, and that was expected, right? And in today's passage in Mark chapter 11, we encounter this strange story of Jesus. He goes to this fig tree thinking there's fruit, that there's figs, but he doesn't find any. And this story is connected to another section, which is Jesus. He goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, and then the last part is he kind of wraps it up and talks about the fig tree, the withered fig tree. So we're going to learn about what true worship is towards God through these three parts of one story. And I really hope that as we look through this, that we would really align our hearts and focus on what is true worship. What is true worship? And what does it mean to have fruit or not have fruit? All right, so if you have your Bibles with me, turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Okay, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. I think it's also on here. And I'll just read for us. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, meaning Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. So just a little background about figs. All right, so figs, you guys, figs, right? Anyone has seen a real fig before? Like not just a photo, but you've seen a real fig in real life. Yeah, maybe half. Yeah. Figs, right? Figs. I personally am not a fan of figs, but I know people that like it a lot. So figs, they are a valuable product in Palestine. Okay, it was a sign of peace and prosperity. Okay, so in King Solomon's reign, in the Bible, it talks about how during his reign, things were really good, right? There's peace, there's prosperity, and every man sat under his own fig tree, All right, so you had your own land, you know, you had things growing on it, you know, and you could kind of like rest, and you have your fig tree, right? And, you know, figs, they could be used to create medicine. They could be used to create, like, cakes. Like, you could eat it fresh, or you could dry it to eat it later. And in the Bible also, Adam and Eve, you know, in Genesis, after they sinned, they sowed what kind of leaves together? Right, fig leaves, right? They sowed fig leaves because they're, like, big, right? They sew them together to cover their nakedness, right? Because they suddenly felt like, whoa, like, I've sinned, and there's something different now. Like, figs, they were some of the fruits that were brought back by the Israelite spies when they went to check out Canaan, right, among, like, other fruits. But figs were one of those. And I can't imagine how big those figs may have been. So figs, they've been mentioned in the Bibles a lot, even in the Old Testament. Figs were actually, fig trees were used to talk, God used to use fig trees to talk about the nation of Israel, whether good or bad, right? So we see more of that here in Mark chapter 11 today. And in the backyard of my parents' home, we have two persimmon trees. We've had those for like a long time, like ever since we've lived there, since I was like a little kid, we've had these persimmon trees. And now they're like big, you know, they're so big that like we have this like wooden beam that we hang between the two trees and we like hang our clothes on it because it's like that big, right? And this summer, when I went out to check out the persimmon trees, I noticed that one of them had fruit. They're like kind of like the size maybe like a bottle cap at that time, and they're like not too big, right? But one of them had fruit, but then the other one, it didn't. And I was very perplexed by this, because every single year both of them bear fruit. So I started thinking, you know, they get the same sunlight, right? They get the same water, they get the same fertilizer, they're literally like next to each other, so they're same soil. Like, what is it that this year this one is not bearing fruit? And my reaction was not to curse the fig tree, right? That was my reaction, you know. I thought like, oh, maybe, you know, last year, end of last year, maybe we pruned too much. Like we just, you know, we cut off way too much. So it's really hindered its growth like, this year. Maybe, I don't know, like maybe the bees, they're discriminating and they just really like this tree, but not that tree. I don't know, right? I don't know. So I was thinking, but my hope was that somehow, if it didn't bear fruit this year, then it would next year, right? There's always next year, like, you know, like, give it a little encouragement, right? Like, you know, talk to your tree, and I don't know if you guys do that, talk to your plants, and give it a little more fertilizer, give it a little more love, you know, give tree a little hug this year, maybe it'll do better. But Jesus, being hungry, right, he sees a fig tree with leaves, and he goes to it, but nothing for him to eat that would satisfy his hunger. And Mark, he tells us why. Okay, Mark tells us why. Because it says, for it was not the season for figs. All right, so everybody say, ah. Like, ah, right? Okay, it's not the season for figs. All right, so Jesus is, he's like, you know, what is Jesus trying to do here? So, so Mark, you know, I like it. You know, he includes, you know, the receipts, right? This is the receipts. If you think this is like a Bible TikTok story right now, these are the receipts. He's setting the matter straight that there's no figs because it's not the right season. How is Jesus going to explain himself and justify his actions? But I think if we believe this is God's word, you know, we know that Mark, he's not here to have beef with Jesus, right? He's not trying to expose Jesus, but he's trying to show us that there's got to be something in this passage that is more than just it's not the right season, right? There's something more underneath. It's something more to its barrenness than just this surface level story. So Mark wants us to look deeper. And Jesus, I did a little digging, and basically this is what I found. It says that the fruit of the fig tree appears before the leaves. Okay, the fruit of the fig tree appears before the leaves. So meaning, if a tree has produced leaves, then when you go to it, you expect to find fruit, right? You expect to find fruit. So Jesus, he went to the tree, but the tree wasn't treeing properly, and something was off, right? It wasn't functioning as it was supposed to. And Jesus, he doesn't consider healing it, right? He doesn't consider healing it. He doesn't consider nurturing it. He doesn't give it more time, but he says to it that he curses it, okay? He curses it, not like an F-bomb, okay, anything like that. But he curses it, and he says that no one's going to be able to eat from you again. You're not going to bear fruit again. Now, I find that kind of funny how in verse 14, at the end it says, and his disciples heard it. So I'm thinking, if I'm there, I'm thinking, oh, disciples, they just experienced this thing, like, it's not the right season, Jesus. Like, okay, like, so what? It didn't have fruit. And then Jesus curses it, so they're kind of like, you know, they have kind of like the side eye. Like, they're like, oh, like, wow, that was like intense. You know, Jesus, like, you know, you could have just healed it or something, right? So then, but we got to think, wait, so the day before this day, you know, last week, right, Jesus, he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You know, people are saying, Hosanna, which means save us, right? Save me, save us. And it's already late. So when he gets to the temple, it's already late. So he just kind of takes a quick look around and then he leaves, right? But today in verse 15, right after the fig tree experience, they go to Jerusalem. Okay, so now they're going to Jerusalem, and what happens here? What happens here? He means business now. Okay, so what does God's word say in verse 15 to 19? It says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. All right, so what is going on here, right? Wow, Jesus, he curses the fig tree, and now he comes to the temple, and, you know, instead of, like, encouraging them and being like, wow, thank you for, you know, all these hundreds of years, you know, like you've been faithful to serve, right? Thank you, priests, right, for doing all the temple needs, the temple sacrifices, right? All these things, you know, thank you, like those of you who are helping people get animals to sacrifice, like thank you so much, right? Don't you think that Jesus, he goes there, he should do that? But no, he doesn't do that, right? He goes in and he flips the tables, right? Table flip. And then he drives them out. Everyone out. Sellers and buyers, everything. Drives them out. Right? Is this out of pocket? Right? Is this out of pocket? Let's check it out. So to do that, we need to visit, okay? We need to visit some temple history, okay? Some temple history. And you know, one commentary writes it like this. It says, basically, the Temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians, okay? And that's basically like Temple 1.0, okay? Temple 1.0. And then it was destroyed, right? And then it was built up again under Zerubbabel, okay? And that's basically Temple 2.0. And then this temple was often damaged, but it was never destroyed until it was replaced by the King Herod the Great, okay? So King Herod, he kind of did some renovations. He made things nicer, made things bit bigger. You know, he added to it, and this temple was huge and it was magnificent. You know, it was complex. It says the outer courts were about 1,000 feet by 1,600 feet, right? Encompassed about 35 acres, and it was surrounded by, you know, beautiful porches and colonnades and all these things. And yeah, it was really nice, right? It was really nice. Until, you know, it was destroyed by the Romans, right, between 66 AD and 70 AD. So this temple right now, it's basically temple 2.1, okay, temple 2.1. So if you think about like a patch, right, this is the update, okay, temple 2.1 now. So the Jews and their leaders, they loved it, okay, they loved it. It was like the place that it was beautiful. It was majestic. It was seen as the place where people, when they go to pray, like they feel like their prayers are being heard more. You know, their prayers get like a priority line to God. Right, it's flagged as important or something. It was more powerful and effective if you prayed in Jerusalem at the temple. It was also, it's also definitely a place that God would hear their prayers, right? We can think about it this way. It was like God's earthly address. It was God's earthly address. It was a place where he dwelt, right, in the Holy of Holies. So when the people saw the temple, they saw this place, it was thriving, okay? There's a lot of people going there, a lot of people coming to worship, to offer prayers and sacrifices, right? A lot of people buying and exchanging of goods. Great, right? Like, it's lively, it's active. I think we would want our churches to be that way too, right? Churches always want more people. They want more people to walk in and stay. Like I asked my youth, and it's like, what do you envision for our youth group? And they're just like, we want more people, right? More people, more friends, right? More people that you can build relationships with and things like that. It was thriving. A lot of people. They had rules that people tried to keep to clean themselves, right, to wash themselves, to offer sacrifices. There are rules that people tried to keep and follow, right? There was structure. People were praying, people were reading and listening to God's word. And they seemed to have all the components of religion, right? There's worship, right? There's prayer, right? There's sacrifice, all the components of religion. But what we see is that what Jesus is saying is that they had all those things, but they were missing God. All the components of religion, and yet they were missing God. Is that possible, right, for us today? We can have great programs, great worship service, awesome band, to lead us, right? You have, Pastor Ben and Thomas Elder David, right? Or like having all these great, messages, a lot of programming, stuff like that, festivals, right? Outreaches. But is it possible to have all that and yet miss God? For it to be void of God? So we see, for a long time, markets have been set up on the Mount of Olives, so that opposite of the temple, so that when people go, they can exchange, right, and purchase their pigeons or offerings to the Lord. And it was outside, right? It was nearby, but it was outside. But it says that the introduction of this market thing to the temple area happened maybe around 30 AD. So why is that important? Well, people would often, they would travel long distances to come to Jerusalem to worship, right? If Jerusalem is the place where God dwells, if this is the place where you can connect and worship to God, then you want to come here, right? So if you're making a long journey and you have animals, it's not easy, right? Just think about it. If you have kids, making a long journey with kids, it's not easy, right? Ben tells me a lot. It's like, you got to plan literally your whole trip. If you have a 6-7 hour trip to go to LA, you literally got to plan everything, when you're going to stop, when you're going to, how you're going to feed, how you're going to eat, where you're going to rest, all these things, right? You got to plan it very intricately. Same thing with animals, right? You bring your animals, they got to be able to make the journey. And they got to be able to make the journey. You got to feed them, care for them. And at the end of the journey, you hope that they're still what? Unblemished, right? That they're not injured or something. That they're not going to be disqualified from being sacrificed. All right, so people would then often, to make things easier, they would just purchase something in Jerusalem. It's a lot easier, right? So these markets were once set outside the temple. And you could do that. Nothing wrong with that. But it shifted to being inside the temple in the outer courts. So in Herod's temple, there were four courts, okay? Four courts. So you have the court of the priests, okay, where only the priests could enter, right? You have the Holy of Holies, right? The high priest. And you have the temple of the court of the priests, where only the priests could enter to do what they needed to do. And then next to that, you know, further out, you had the court of Jewish men, where Jewish men could come and to worship, right? And then you had the court of women, where women could worship. So if you think about the story of the poor widow, right, with her two mites, like this is that area. And lastly, on the outer area is the court of Gentiles. So this is basically everybody else, okay? Maybe you're unclean, maybe you are a foreigner, you are a Gentile. This is where you come to worship, okay? And it's furthest out, but what does it mean? The more you go out, you reach more people, right? More people. So by the markets, you know, entering this outer space, what it did is that it took up all the space, and then it turned this place of prayer and a place where you can come in and experience God. It turned it into this rowdy, bustling marketplace, people exchanging goods. And Jesus, this is why he comes in. And he's furious, right? He flips tables over and he drives them out. And he says what? He says that this, right? What does he say? Sorry. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Right? Remembering all the nations, remembering, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, right? The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was reaching who? Jesus was reaching Jews with the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus was feeding the 4,000, who was Jesus reaching? The Gentiles, right? The Gentiles. They're completely different areas, right? Completely different areas, different people. See, Jesus' mission has always been for both, right? The kingdom of God is for Jews and Gentiles, and yet in the outer courts, all that space that was to welcome people, the Gentiles into the house of God, all of that got taken up. It got taken up. So they could not have a place to worship. Do you guys still have the love feast every Sunday after worship? Right? You guys still have that? Right. And it's great, right? Like, I think it's really wonderful, really, really wonderful. Have that to be able to fellowship, right? Sometimes churches, you have activities in the afternoon. So if you just have lunch together, you can have more activities, right? It's really, really great. And thank you to all the people doing that. But all that prep, right, is the food prep is done in the kitchen back there, right? It's done in the kitchen, right? Put, you know, the plates, you know, they're organizing, you know, they have all the big trays, the catering trays, right? All in the kitchen. And they wait until the English service is over. Then, you know, then we bring out all the tables and all the chairs, right, to eat together. And I just want you to imagine if next Sunday, right, as you walk in here, 10 o'clock, their tables and chairs are already set up, and they're bolted into the ground. You can't move them. They're bolted into the ground. You can't move them. And maybe only half of you have a seat. Only half of you have a seat. The rest of you can stand in the corner, stand in the back, maybe stand outside, right? The overflow is outside, maybe, right? Or maybe you can stand outside here. You can peek in through the window. Right? And it's like, what's going on, right? What's going on? 10 a.m. was supposed to be a place where, you know, English congregation could come and experience God, right? To worship God, right? But why is it that this place that was dedicated and devoted to prayer, praise, and hearing God's word into a place where it's just, there's no space. There's no space. Right? Jesus, he quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. For all peoples. Jews and Gentiles. Right, but what the Jews have done here is that they've made God's worship of God just something comfortable and convenient for themselves. Yeah, maybe I don't have to go across, you know, I don't have to go across the street now. That was a hassle. I could just do it right here. Right, it's a hassle to set up all the chairs and tables every Sunday afternoon. Let's just bolt it in. Is that more convenient? The Jews, they made worship about God just about comfortable things and convenient for themselves without capturing God's heart for all nations. And this is, I think, what a lot of churches have done. You know, they focus so much on themselves. You know, we want to focus on making things grand, right? We want to build great things, have nice facilities, basketball courts and gyms, you know, so that we can play together. You know, we spend a lot of money and time on eating and drinking, right? To have feasts and to celebrate, right? I'm not saying it's wrong to do those things, okay? But I'm saying with a focus, right? But it says I did some research, and only a fraction of church budget is actually spent on missions and reaching the lost. Do you guys know that? In a lot of churches, budget for missions and reaching loss is just a fraction of their budget. So churches, typically they spend about 60 to 70 maybe percent of their annual budget on personnel, right? So like staff. Including like building, maintenance, right? All these things, maybe taxes, and also administration expenses. And they spend about 3% on children's and youth programs, okay, about 3%. And then 2% on adult programs, okay, and 1% on local and national benevolence. Okay, so we think about budget, right? Where is that? Where are we putting it? You know, growing up in a Chinese heritage church, you know, I always felt a bit torn about joint activities. You guys have like joint activities throughout the year. Right, you guys have joint activities. Maybe you have some like Chinese New Year or Thanksgiving. Do you guys do anything like that? Maybe Christmas activities together or some retreat, things like that, right? And I always felt a little torn because I think it's good, but I think my experience in the past when I was younger was that it lacked a lot of English, you know, like communication in those meetings, and oftentimes there wasn't translation growing up for me. And I couldn't read Chinese, right? So, and I remember there was a few years ago, there was a Thanksgiving program, and there was a section on like where you can earn a prize, okay? So it was kind of like, oh, people, like the whole program was you just kind of watching, right? And now this is the part where you can really engage. So you're like excited, you know? You want to earn the prize, right? You don't know what it is, but it's a prize, so you want to earn it. And the questions that they were asking, it was like Chinese idioms and puns, okay, in Chinese. So a lot of the English people were sitting there, were like, I don't even understand the question. Like, it doesn't translate. Like, it's we can't laugh. We can't laugh with you, right? We couldn't even participate and have a chance to earn the prize. So my question is, you know, is there anything here, perhaps at Hawk 4, that might be preventing people from coming to experience God, right? Is this a place where it's open for all nations? For all nations to reach, you know, I know that you guys had like, you know, the that festival, right, to reach the people in your neighborhood, right, which is really great. Awesome job, right? But is there more people that we could be reaching? Or are there things here, structures or programming, the way in which we think that might prevent people from being welcome here? Whether it's, you know, I don't know, like it could be the LGBTQ community. It could be the single parent, right? It could be the orphan, the widow. It could be the young generation. It could be the old generation, right? who all desperately need the gospel? Or are we just comfortable to just keep doing what we're doing, right? As long as we have this, right, all our set programs, then we're fine. Or is there anything that we could do to invite and be a welcoming place, right, for all generations, for all nations, all generations? All right, so when you take God out of the equation of worship, then it becomes just empty, empty worship. When you take God out of the equation, then you're not really worshiping God anymore, right? So how have they taken God out of the equation? Let's continue reading. It says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Den of robbers, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that, you know, people in the den are stealing from each other, right? That's not what it means. What it means is that this place has become a place where robbers, right, gather and they find rest and security. A place where robbers, they gather and they find rest and security. A place where you can come back to, you know, after you sinned and done all your heart desired. You come back and then you purchase some animals or you offer the sacrifice and then you're good. And then you continue to do what you do. But you come back here and you do the same thing. You do the rituals, you go through the motions, and you're good. This is a den of robbers. And Jesus, what he does here, he denounces this false security. He's saying that no, this is not the way it should be. This is not the way it should be. This is not the way God's house should be run. You can't just do these things, go through the motions, and think that you're right with God. Because you're not. You're fooling yourself. See, on the surface, right, these animal sacrifices, they take away sins. But the people here, the leaders, they had no heart to pray. They had no heart to pray. There was not a prayer. It was a prayerless temple. It was a place where their leaders weren't truly seeking God. Now, I want you guys to really see in this passage how wrong this is. Right, how wrong this is. This is not the way it was meant to be. And so by this time, you know, at the end of this section, Jesus, you know, he makes like a lot of religious leaders upset, right? But then the people are like amazed. They're like, whoa, like I never heard anyone teach like this before. And then Jesus, he leaves, right? He leaves. And he leaves, and then the next morning comes, and they kind of pass by the same way again. So Peter, he's like, oh, Jesus, look at that fig tree over there. We check it out. Oh, it's withered. Oh, Jesus, you cursed it. And in one day, it's withered. That's a miracle. It's withered. It died, never to be revived again. It was to remain fruitless, to remain barren. And I believe that Jesus, at the very beginning, he already knew, you know, that tree had no fruit. He already knew that. But he wanted to teach his disciples a lesson about God's house, what it means to have true worship, to truly worship God. Right? Unlike the leaders of the nation of Israel. Just like the tree was barren, the temple was barren. It looked like it had fruit because of the leaves. The temple looked like it had true worship because of its sacrifices, because of how active it is, because of how many people were going there. But all it had was the appearance of true worship. And just as the tree was cursed, Jesus, he pronounces judgment against the temple. He overturns things. He pronounces judgment. And now Jesus is going to reveal to us what true worship is all about. How do you put God back into the equation? If the way in which we've been living has been taking God out of it, how can we put it back in? All right, so for give an example, you know, like our church has been doing prayer and fasting for 1 week, right? We want to pray, right? Prayer and fasting, right? It's you want to humble yourself, right? And you want to seek God, right? You know that you're not dependent on yourself, but really you're dependent on God. But you can do the prayer and fasting without you can go through it and not pray much. You can go through it and be really hungry, you know, and feel dizzy and lightheaded and all that, but not be seeking God. See, that's taking God out of the equation. That's just doing religious stuff. You're just fasting. And you can tell people you're fasting, and people will be like, oh, you lost some weight, like, you know, or whatever. Right? But if you take God out of the equation, yeah, it's just weight loss. Right? If you take God out of the equation, maybe you're just training for like wilderness survival or something. Right? But that's not the purpose. Right? The purpose is to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord. So how does Jesus, you know, put God back into the equation so that we are truly worshiping God? It's through faith and prayer. Faith and prayer. It's not simply doing rituals. It's not through simply going through the motions, but it's actually through faith and prayer. So first, it's faith-based, okay? Faith-based. So a lot of times, I'm not sure if I read the passage yet. So actually, let me read it, okay? So verse 20 of chapter 11 says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, right, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Right? Jesus is saying that it's through faith and prayer. So a lot of times this verse about faith, I think it was like mountain is big, right? Mountain is big. How long would it take you to move a mountain? It's like my whole life, right? Take a long time to move a mountain. It's very difficult. It's a big task, right? Mountain can represent something that's impossible to move. So then if I have enough faith, you know, if I just have enough faith, then maybe I can like stop the rain, you know? Anyone ever want to like stop the rain because you want to like go outside and do some activity, right? You're like, oh, pray for the rain because there's drought, you know? Or you have faith, okay, then I can cure cancer. Or faith, okay, I can have the A's and not study, right? Or it could be whatever is your heart's desire, right? Win the lottery so then I can give money to the church or serve the Lord, right? Or whatever that is. Go on missions for the rest of my life. But I don't think these are necessarily the types of mountains that Jesus is talking about. Yes, right? I think maybe it probably is something that's difficult, something that we might feel like is impossible. But what Jesus is saying is that trusting in God, trusting, having faith in God, it's a huge step of faith. It's difficult. It's not easy to follow God. We have these things that we do, that we believe in, that go against having faith in God, that go against following God. And these things we might feel like are impossible things to change. But Jesus says here is that, right, to have faith, to pray, and to not doubt in your heart, believe that it will come to pass, right? Oh, if it is according to God's will, right? And I think that we try to control our lives a lot. We want to be in the control, right? We don't want to surrender because that's risky. I don't want someone else to manage my life, right? I want to manage my life. I want to find my own truth because that's what this world is about, right? There's a lot of religions, right? Buddhism, Islam, right? Hinduism, Catholicism, right? A lot of big religions, Judaism, that all claim to have the truth. And they all claim to answer questions like where I come from, where do I go, what happens after I die, what's my purpose in life, things like that. And each person is in this world is trying to search for hope, for meaning in life, trying to make sense of all the pain, all the struggles. I met someone at retreat, you know, recently, and the big barrier that he had was like, why is there so much suffering, you know, if God exists? Why is there so much suffering? And yet, every religion in this world, they offer some form of salvation, some form of some works-based salvation. If you're able to do enough good things, right, rack up enough karma, things like that, then good deeds, then maybe you'll reach nirvana, you reach heaven, you'll reach a higher state, or maybe you empty yourself, right? You have a better life. But what Jesus is saying is that we're seeking the truth. We're putting our faith in all the wrong things here. I had a student tell me in the past that, like, hey, Pastor Phil, back in youth group, I was kind of crazy. Like, I don't know if you knew it, but I was kind of crazy. And I was like, what do you mean by crazy, right? And they would tell me, like, yeah, like, I just wanted to do my own thing. I just wanted to do my own thing, Like, I could come to church, do all the right things, say all the right things, please my parents, things like that. But my heart was far from God. And I was shocked, I'd be like, oh man, like, I thought you were doing well, like, I thought you're like following Jesus and things like that, but they faked it, right? I mean, they're in a better place now, praise the Lord. But we can fake it, right? We can deceive, you could deceive Pastor Ben, right? You could deceive, Elder Thomas, right? Or you could deceive people. You could deceive your spouse, your parents. You could deceive yourself. Right? But you can't deceive God. And what Jesus talked about is having faith in God. It's faith in him. It's placing our faith in him. That Jesus, right? That Jesus is the one that comes to replace this broken temple. Jesus is the one that is the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, who can take away the sins of this world. Right? Jesus is the one that through him we can have access to God. Have faith in him. Have faith in him. So when we come on Sundays, like when we sing the songs and things like that, like we can come and we can sing the songs, but really being void of true worship. Right? We can do our daily devotionals, we can like spend those, the time there, but our mind is elsewhere. We're reading it, but maybe we're just reading it and kind of shallow. We're not really letting God's word like go deep. We're just maybe doing the same thing over and over again. Jesus, he's come to do something new, something different. Our believing in Jesus is the only way to the Father. That he died on the cross, he purchased our salvation. His death created a new house of prayer. Right? It's a living temple. It's not built by hands anymore, right? It's living. We're a part of that. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us. And that kind of leads to the second point about prayer, right? True worship, prayer. When we pray, we all times we start with our Father, right? Sometimes you might say like Heavenly Father because that's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father. And we close by usually in the name of Jesus, right? Why is it in the name of Jesus? Because it is through Jesus that we can have access to the Father. And one person told me, and it helps me to remember this about prayer. It says that we pray to the Father. We pray to the Father through the merit of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. That's what prayer is. We pray to the Father by the merit of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, we're not even going to want to pray. Without God changing us through his Spirit, we're not going to want to seek him. Right? A lot of times we treat prayer as Hail Marys. Right? You're like, oh man, there's nothing else I could do. So, oh, God, please, right? When in fact, prayer should be the first thing that we go to. Our Heavenly Father is the first one that we should be going to. Someone said that prayer is the highest sign of faith commitment, since the time is most completely wasted if there's nothing in it. I'll read out again. Prayer is the highest sign of faith commitment, since the time is most completely wasted if there is nothing in it. You guys, you know, like wasting time, right? We could waste time on social media, waste time, you know, shopping, waste time watching TV, too much TV, playing too many games, things like that, right? Wasting time. Because it was empty, right? So same thing. If prayer, like, if there's no really any God, then this time that we spend on our knees praying, that's just a waste. That's a waste. Instead, you should have got up and you should have gone and figured out your own plan. But because we have the truth that God is real, he's living, and we can have fellowship with him, that's why prayer is not a waste. It's not a waste. All right, 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to a joint youth retreat. So a lot of churches in the Bay, we gathered. There's about almost 200 youth there. And I was like, just really encouraged, you know, to see so many churches there seeking the Lord. And, you know, it's like 6 a.m., they had prayer meeting, 6 a.m. And I'm like, I get up at like, you know, like 7 or something. Like, that means I'm going to have to get up at like 6 or something. I was like, at retreat, you know, retreat, you're really tired because you're staying up late and you're really active in the day and beds suck, right? So you're like really tired and restless and stuff. But 6 a.m., 70 youth got up in the morning to pray, to seek the Lord. The second day, I was like, it's got to be less, you know, because people are tired, right? It's got to be less. Same, about 70 youth came to pray. Third day was less, you know, but they slept like 3 hours. So, but, you know, but still, like, I was so encouraged to see young people, like 12 years old, you know, 15 years old, 18 years old, coming before the Lord, waking up early to seek the Lord and to pray. Because there is power in prayer. You're fellowshipping with God in prayer. That we can go to our Heavenly Father who never leaves us on read, right? We can go to the Heavenly Father who never directs us to voicemail. Because why? His address is right here. His address is right here. By the Spirit of God, Jesus resides in you. That you can access him anytime. However, Jesus, he adds, he says that effective prayer must be offered in faith, in a spirit of forgiveness. Spirit of forgiveness. This is how to pray. He says, what does it say? It says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. Verse 25. If you have anything against anyone, okay, so it's literally anything, anyone. So that's everything, right? That's everything. No ifs, no buts. Not, oh, that person really annoying. Or that person really wronged me. Like, they're so wrong and they still don't even recognize they're wrong. This person hurt me so much. This person backstabbed me, betrayed me. Whatever that is. They said something unkind to me. It says, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And verse 20, you know, as you can see, like, where's 26, right? 25 goes to 27 if you look at your Bibles. 25 goes to 27. So not all manuscripts have 26, so that's why it's not in here. But if you look at your footnotes, some of it might have it. It says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Right? I mean, this concept is in the Bible, you know, as well. God forgave so much towards us, so that we could have fellowship with God. So we, likewise, when we follow Jesus, we must be willing to forgive others when we go to prayer. If we want fellowship with God, if we want to be right with God, right, we got to be right with others too. Our heart has to be right. If we want to be truly worshiping God. So when you pray, I want you to ask yourself, is there anyone that I need to forgive? Is there anyone that I'm holding a grudge against? Someone who I'm holding bitterness towards? Is there anyone that I want to take revenge on? Or is there anyone that has hurt me or wronged me? No matter the depth of those pains, anger, forgiveness is possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our faith in God. We have to have forgiving prayer. This is true worship. Jesus is teaching that we can have all the components, right? We can have all the components of religion. You know, you could come here and be like, man, a great worship service today, but still be void of God. You can commune with God during the week. Pray. You could be praying, but maybe not having forgiving prayer because you're still not right with others, right? Your heart has not been changed. You could be reading your Bible, but not really seeking Him. You can have Jesus saying you can have all the possible components of religion, but miss true worship. Having lots of people, programs, facilities. You can have pastors and elders. You know, you can have all these things. You can have a love feast. To have all these things, but still miss the point, miss God. And I'm just praying to the Lord that we would reflect on our own lives here today. Have we been missing God in everything that we're doing? What is God saying to you this morning? How is God calling you to repentance, to turn to Him in faith, to seek Him with all your heart, to humble yourself before Him? How is God leading you today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has opened the way that we can have new life, that we can find forgiveness, that we can find peace and hope, God, through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for inviting all nations into Your house, that You have a big heart for everyone, that there is enough space in Your house for everyone. God, we thank You for Your great love. God, I just pray, Lord, that You would turn our hearts towards You, that our hearts would be humbled before You, God, that we would truly seek You, and that we wouldn't just be going through the motions. God, change our hearts, or renew our minds, transform us. God, we really need the power of Your Spirit. Lord, guide us towards prayer, to seeking You. God, we need You. We need You desperately. God, I just pray that our lives would not be empty shells of religion, but that it would be alive with life that You give. That we are truly living, God. I just pray that You would continue to do Your good work in all of us here today. Lord, I just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.